Praise the Lord. God is good, isn't he? Ken, I see you. Come on on. You guys come on up. Hey, can we give it up for our chairman and vice chairman, Ken and Court? How thankful we are for you guys.
Well, church, this has been a long time coming for Pastor Matthew. This is his last day of active ministry until he takes a sabbatical starting tomorrow morning. First time ever in his 20 plus years, so well deserved to have a sabbatical rest. Thank you. So friend, it's my joy to pray over you, a blessing, as you leave us for a short time and come back renewed. So church, if you're able, would you stand? And as we are wont to do, if you would put your arm out and let's go ahead and give this man a great blessing as he departs. So Father, I just think about the blessing that you have given us in Pastor Matthew, and for that matter, for so many senior pastors who have shepherded this church so well, so faithfully over the years, and Pastor Matthew just being the most recent one. You have given him a vision for this church. So Father, my prayer over Pastor Matthew is Psalm 40, verse 6. During this time, these weeks away, to be still and to know that I am God. To be still and know that I am God. And Father, I ask that this take three phases. There's a rest, there's a renewal, and there's a reset. Yes. So for rest, I ask for physical rest for Matthew. Yes. May he rest well, may he sleep well, knowing things are well in hand here at New Hope Church, and your kingdom work will continue. Give him rest. Renewal, renew his mind. Give him deep, deep devotion time with you. Make him fall deeper in love with you, Lord Jesus, through just intense time of being still and knowing that you are God. And finally, reset. I pray that he not come back just as a respite, but that he resets. So Spirit, that's where I ask you to come in, Holy Spirit. Would you reset him such that he's very well, keenly aware what things first you want him to continue in his ministry? Second, what things you like him to discontinue in his ministry? And third, what things you like him to move towards in his ministry so that we more and more are a kingdom of Christ followers here at New Hope Church? So Father, with this in mind, I ask a binding upon Satan and his emissaries that he not get in the way of Pastor Matthew's rest, renewal, and reset. And instead, Father, you build a wall of protection around Pastor Matthew and Krista as they depart for a few weeks from active ministry. And so, Father, to speak of the people who are picking up extra duties, our senior staff, our staff, Ryan Fair, Pastor Paul, schoolmeasters, thank you for their willingness to step into the gap, to step into the void for a period of time, for their shepherd's heart of wanting to see their shepherd, their overseer, have rest, renewal, and reset. And finally, Father, I ask for a special time of Pastor Matthew and Krista to just renew their marriage, make it stronger yet than it already is. Give them travel mercies as they have a lot of windshield time with just beautiful drives together to visit family, namely their fathers in Virginia and Tennessee and their and Krista's sister down in Texas. Would you give them travel mercies during this time? So Father, we give these next few weeks to Pastor Matthew as a gift, that he would be renewed, that he would be rested, and that he would be reset during these next few weeks and bring him back to us safely. And all God's people said in one loud voice, amen. Amen, brother.
Well, let me just tell you how incredibly thankful Krista and I are. We are so grateful to be part of a church family and with a group of elders that has seen fit for our culture here for a long time to have this regular rhythm of sabbaticals for a number of us that are part of the ministry staff. And I'm just so thankful to be able to step into that here these next weeks. We've been working on it for about a year, planning and thinking and praying and framing it, and it is something we're eager to step into, and rest assured, we're looking forward to and eager to return as well. We can't wait to be back with our church family. And we love you guys very much. Thank you all so very much. Thank you. Well, listen, if you are watching online, welcome to New Hope Church right here in the Minneapolis area. Just delighted to connect with you wherever you find yourself today. And for all of you who are right here in this place on our campus here, I'm so grateful that I get to just look at you and be with you here in this space and time. It was a Sunday morning. It was a Sunday morning when the mountains shook and the demons run and flee as the great I Am, Jesus, stepped out of that borrowed tomb alive. Alive. Resurrection follows crucifixion. Triumph follows tragedy. But all those hours prior to that crucifixion and then that resurrection, those hours prior found Jesus and his disciples gathered not in a borrowed tomb, but in a borrowed dining room. And there together they were celebrating what would be their last meal before Jesus' death. They were celebrating what was the high water mark on the Jewish calendar, which was Passover, a remarkable festival for the Jewish people. And in the midst of that meal, Jesus uttered what are some of the most famous words ever put forward in the entire human experience. Some of the most well-known syllables flowing from a man's mouth. According to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus famously says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Praise God for his word. Praise God for his word. Now, a temptation that you and I have is to hear this very famous verse and see it merely as a gospel invitation. And there is no question that it is that. But it is so much more than simply an invitation towards salvation. When we step back and we look at the broader moment in which these words were uttered, we find deep, powerful, comprehensive things unfolding. In the previous chapter, in John chapter 13, we see Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. And we see that shortly after that, in the middle of the meal I spoke of, Judas Iscariot excuses himself so as to put into motion the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. Now, when we get to the back end of John chapter 13, we note that Jesus is with 11 of the disciples, Judas having left, and among these disciples are those with whom Jesus is especially relationally close. And here in this moment, with these disciples, Jesus offers some very tender and visionary words. Listen to John chapter 13, verses 33 and following. Jesus says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, by the way, this is not intended as an allusion to the sabbatical. However, it just hit me as I was reading it. Let me read it again. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, two things stand out immediately. One is this call for followers of Jesus to love one another as living witnesses to a watching and broken world. This is radical and it is huge. Jesus is insistent, if you are my followers, you must love each other deeply and well. And I have to say, this is quite a contrast to the way church can too often do things, where we are so focused on knowledge and knowing, we think that to relate to Jesus is all about knowing things. And what Jesus is saying is, if you want to relate to me before the world, you need to love each other well. And that is a testimony to the world that has profound gospel import. That is who we need to be. Great lovers of each other. With all the implications and challenges that that presents. And they are real. There's no question. But that's the demand that our Lord puts forward. Another item that we see here, a second item, is that Jesus is going to be stepping away from them. Verse 33, he says it. I've already said it a couple times. Let me read it again. Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said, where I am going, you cannot come. What he knows that they don't appreciate is, in a matter of hours, he will be betrayed by that Judas Iscariot. He will be arrested by the authorities. He will be tried by a kangaroo court of religious zealots. And then he will be crucified, executed on a Roman cross. And by God's grace and power, as we celebrated at the start here, he will then rise from the dead. He will ascend into the heavens. He's going away. But what we need to understand is this is incredibly unsettling for the disciples who have committed themselves to follow this Jesus. And now he's telling them that he's going to leave them for a while. And it's disorienting to them. They don't have a category for this. This, even though he's been saying this in so many ways now for months and months, they just simply aren't grasping what this actually implies. And so you see the likes of Peter offer a rebuttal to this there in verse 36 and verse 37. Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Notice that. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And as he says those, we should imagine that all the other disciples are vigorously nodding their heads in agreement. They all would do that, right? Hauntingly, we come to verse 38. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And of course, we know in that era, in that place, it's the crowing of the rooster that welcomes the rising sun. Jesus is this, he's saying, "Peter, by the time the sun rises tomorrow morning, despite what you're saying, you will have denied me." Just sit with that for a minute. I have to admit, this morning very early, as I'm just rereading the text, I came to those words there and that Jesus asks in verse 38, "Will you?" And I stopped and got teary-eyed. To have Jesus look at me and say, "Matthew, will you go the distance with me? Will you lay down your life for me? Will you?" Just let that question to you ring loudly. And with that in mind, let me ask you something that takes that further. What are your expectations of Jesus? What are your expectations about your relationship, about the dynamic that you have with him? What do you want from him? How do you want to walk with him, to posture yourself with him? I'm asking myself this. And I'm struggling. Here are some of the questions that I'm dealing with. Here are some of the things that come to my mind when I wrestle with this question. Here's what comes to my mind. First of all, I'm willing to pay the price of following Jesus. I am. As long as it is palatable, reasonable. It's kind of like buying a car. Krista and I got her a new to us car recently. After 18 years of driving her Buick, it was time to say, "We're done." I don't mind spending the money to buy a car. I'm willing to pay the price. What I don't want to do is pay for the upkeep. What I don't want to do is have to deal with a problem with any number of things regarding the engine or the tires or the paint. I'm willing to pay the price as long as it's palatable and is reasonable and doesn't cost me too much. And so here's Peter, "Hey, I'll die with you." And here's Jesus, "Will you? Like, what if it costs you your reputation?" Additionally, as it relates to me following Jesus, I want to be able to preserve and protect my sense of power as a man, as a human being. I want to be able to carry my sword and wield my power, and I want him to approve it. And so as I think about Jesus and the disciples when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas Iscariot shows up with the Roman troops to, or I'm sorry, the Jewish soldiers to arrest Jesus and escort him off to the Romans. What does Peter do? If you remember the rest of the gospel narratives, Peter pulls out his sword and is prepared to what? To fight like he said he would. And what does Jesus do? Peter, put your sword down. But no, I want to keep my sword out because if I put it down, I might not look powerful. I want it my way. And he says, no, I want you to do it my way. Additionally, I want to be proximate with Jesus, to have association with him, to relate to him. But I want to do that without having to fight the good fight against things like temptation. Remember, also in the garden, after this meal, they show up in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says to Peter and the gang, You guys stay here and pray. I'm going to go over here to be alone. And Jesus does go over there, and he gets on his face before his Father. And we've spoken about this multiple times, even in this series. He cries out to his Father, not my will, but your will be done. He goes back to find his disciples what? Sleeping. That's right, sleeping. And he says to them, could you not wait with me and watch with me for just 1 hour? And then he tells Peter, he says, look, pray that you will not fall into temptation. But I don't want to have to think that way because that's inconvenient discipleship right there. And then another thing I think about as I try to relate to Jesus is I want a Jesus who is about power and glory and triumph and not suffering and surrender. Because suffering and surrender can be embarrassing. And so here's Peter, and I think these are the kinds of things that are on his mind. Wait a minute, you're going to die? That's not how this is supposed to work. Wait a minute, I can't pull out my sword and defend you? I said I would defend you. Well, I'll defend you only as long as they don't question my reputation. And so forth. And I imagine that many of us here can relate to one, at least one of these things, if not multiple of these things. And then there's a whole slew of other things that we might say trip us up and disorient us. Perhaps like those disciples were disoriented at that table when Jesus was telling them, look, I'm going to leave you guys. And they're like, what? That's not the plan. Scholar D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says, sadly, good intentions in a secure room after a good meal are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob. Indeed. And this is why Jesus gloriously utters what we find in John chapter 14 in the first three verses, where what Jesus is doing in John chapter 14 is, as we turn into John chapter 14, what Jesus is doing is saying to his disciples, look, you're concerned about the cost, you're concerned about the difficulty, you're concerned about the hardships. I want you to know, as it relates to these things, if you are with me, the cost, the difficulties, the hardships, those are not the end of the story. Now, did you hear that, church? If you're with Jesus, the cost of following him, the hardships of being a Christian, the difficulties of seeking to live a righteous and just life, these challenges are not the end of the story. Really? John chapter 14, verse 1. Listen to what Jesus says here. It's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. What glorious words these are. What hopeful words these are. Praise God for these words. And here you have Jesus saying to his disciples, look, you believe in God, that means you believe in me. You believe in me, you're believing in God. Why? Because I am the great I am. I am God in the flesh right here in front of you, serving you at this table. And because he is God, he has the authority and the power to step into the heavenly realms and finish out, as it were, each place for every follower, a precious place where that woman's name is known and where that man can dwell safely forevermore and have meaningful purpose and work that isn't toil but is indeed fulfilling. He's got the authority to prepare that place and then to come back and take his followers to that place. So therefore, the cost, the difficulty, the hardship, these things are not the end of the story. And Jesus even tells the disciples here, look with me in John chapter 14, verse 4, he says, and you know where I'm going. Now he's been saying this for months and months and months, these kinds of things. You know where I'm going. But I love Thomas, one of the disciples here at the table, raises his hand. Actually, we don't have any idea what you're talking about. Verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? I love this. You know why I like this? Because as a parent, when I explain to the kids, and they say to me, and I've explained it over and over and over again. And they say, Daddy, we don't have, no, or we don't understand. I'm like, I'm in good company. Because Jesus explained things and they didn't understand him. If they didn't understand Jesus, then maybe I can give myself a pass if they don't understand me as a parent or as a pastor. And same for you. You pour yourselves into the people around you and you're faithful and you just, your kids and grandkids and adult kids and all the stuff, and they're like looking at you like you got three heads and you're like, maybe it's not just me. Because here's Thomas, after all that Jesus has been saying for months about this and for years as they've walked the dusty trails of Galilee and Judea, and Thomas is like, we don't have any idea what you're talking about. What do you mean? How do we know the way? And it is with that we get to verse 6. All of this that I've said sets up John 14, verse 6, where then Jesus says, well, Thomas, guys, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. You want this life and home of which I speak, it's through me. And the implications of this are huge. Implication number one. Jesus makes a claim to deity. Now we have said this repeatedly. I've already even echoed it here now. Today, but it merits a revisit. By using the phrase I am, Jesus is hearkening back to those most ancient days when a shepherd named Moses was tasked by God to lead the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt to the land of promise. And there they are at this burning bush on Mount Sinai, God and Moses conversing. And Moses says to God, well, when I go to the Israelites, who do I tell them sent me? What's your name? And God says, I am that I am. That's my name. And you tell them, the I am has sent me to you. And so when Jesus uses the language of I am, all the Hebrew schooled people there in the audiences along those dusty trails, they know he's talking about the great God, the I am who I am, who spoke to Moses and delivered the people and raised up an empire under David and Solomon and the likes and brought the prophets forward and so forth. They know Jesus is making a claim when he says, I am. He's claiming to be God, God in the flesh, God on the scene, the God of the burning bush. And the people know it so well that according to John chapter 8, the last two verses, they try to kill him for it because they think he's blaspheming. That's how well they know what he means. And you've heard me say it, I'll say it again. People that say, well, you know, and the Bible never, Jesus never says that he's God. They're, bless their hearts. They're intellectually dishonest. They don't know their Bibles. Jesus repeatedly makes claims to deity. He is God Almighty. Not only do we see him make these claims, but we see it affirmed. Jesus repeats it as much there in verse 9 of John 14. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Wow. Blasphemy for sure. John chapter 1, verse 18. These words of the historian, the disciple John, as he writes this whole gospel account, he says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he, that is Jesus, has made him known. No one has seen God, and so God shows up to show God to people, and his name is Jesus. That's the argument John is making. Jesus is God in the flesh. He makes a claim to deity. But he also, listen to this, he also makes a claim to exclusivity. Exclusivity. He makes an exclusive claim. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He doesn't say, I am a way. I am a truth. I am some measure of life. He doesn't do that. And then he goes on and he says, no one comes to the Father, listen to this, except through me. If you want to secure that room in the home of Papa, that is to say, if you want eternal life, if you want to enter into heaven, if you want to enjoy forever in the Father's abode, the only way to do that, exclusively, without exception, is through me. This is what Jesus is saying. My friends at Probe Ministry out of Dallas, Texas, did a survey recently. And according to the survey, listen to this here, please. According to the survey, 80% of born-again Americans believe there are many roads to heaven and many religions could take you there. That is appalling. Absolutely appalling. And the problem we have here is that is the antithesis of what Jesus is putting forward. If he were not the way, the truth, the life, despite what he says, then he has no credibility. And if he has no credibility, why are we bothering to be here today? It is an absolute statement he makes, and yes, it is a dogmatic statement he makes. No question about it. There are not many roads to heaven. There is one way. When Krista and I moved into our home over here near the church years ago, you know, you move into a home that's been around a while and you find things from previous owners. They must have had, you know, teenage kids that stole signs from the county roads or something, because in my garage was this great big reflective street sign, one way, black and white pointing. I'm like, this is cool. I'm so glad they stole that and I don't have to. This is great. So in my garage, I have it turned vertically so it's pointing up one way. And Emily, my daughter, walks in one day and she goes, she's staring at it. Dad, first of all, where did you get the sign? And secondly, is this a John 14:6 thing? You got it. That's right. One way. The only way. The only way. Jesus makes a claim to deity. He makes a claim for exclusivity, and Jesus calls us to follow him, to move toward him. And so when he uses the language, through me, there's something invitational within it. Come through me. And it is exclusive. I am the way, the truth, and the life, a dogmatic, absolute claim. But please hear this. While it is an exclusive claim, it is a wide open invitation. And so in the same Gospel of John, we read, Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, not many, but him, shall have eternal life. Not perish, but have eternal life. The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. So here's a question for you who are watching online. Maybe you're sitting on the Adirondack chair in the back of the cabin up in Cross Lake or Bemidji. Or maybe you're watching on your phone there in your bedroom or your kitchen. Or you're right here standing in front of me, sitting in front of me as I stand here in front of you. Have you called on the name of Jesus for salvation? Have you called on him to be your Savior and your Lord? What would keep you today from doing so? Because while his claim is exclusive, his invitation is wide open, and it is for you. What would keep you from surrendering your life unto him today? What might be so important to you that you would not do that? Surrender. Surrender. It's a heavy word. But that's exactly what our Lord Jesus did with his death on a cross. He surrendered to his Father, so that we could have so great a salvation, so that the souls of sinners and the structures of our broken world could all be made new. And that through me is hard. Because if we apply the through me as did he, then it means suffering. And we're called to suffer with our Lord. But that same through me is also hopeful, because it is what makes possible life and home with Papa forevermore. So therefore, what is our only response? Yield to him and proclaim him. Proclaim his story. Proclaim the good news. Proclaim the gospel. And if anyone asks you why you do that, then your response is, because the I am sent me to you. That is why we are on mission as the people of God. Because the great I am is moving and he's called us to go. This great I am, this Jesus who declares, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. I am the door to the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And as we read here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one goes to the Father except through me. Friends, would you stand with me and hear this word? There is no power in hell, nor any who can stand before the power and the presence of the great I am. Praise God, praise God, praise God.